Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' victory on the cross. That when he cried, "It is finished," it was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. At the cross, in dying, he, death, overthrew. He defeated the devil and delivered us who were subject to lifelong slavery because of our sin, because of our rebellion. He did what we could not do. He did what we would not do. God, we thank you and praise you for Jesus' victory at the cross. God, it is our prayer that as we consider his great victory this morning, would your Holy Spirit teach us and motivate us to cry out to you and seek your help in every way that you offer when we face temptation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You notice that our text this morning, Hebrews 2:5, begins with a small word, the word "for." And "for" is just a fancy way to say "because." And so Hebrews 2:5-18 is really giving additional support, additional reasons why we should obey the command of Hebrews 2:1-4. The author is continuing to explain why we should pay close attention to God's word throughout Scripture, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ that's contained in Scripture and that's the focus and the climax of biblical revelation. The author is continuing to explain why we should not neglect the great salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. And as we come to the end of our passage, verse 18, we find that not neglecting our salvation means availing ourselves of the help that Jesus offers us when we're being tempted. And so that's the angle from which we're going to consider these verses. We're going to consider these verses in light of verse 18, the point that it's all driving to in verse 18, the fact that Jesus is able to help us when we are being tempted. And so Hebrews 2:5-18 is dealing with showing us why we should seek Jesus' help in temptation. And elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, we get some specific ways that we should seek Jesus' help. in temptation. And so we'll consider both of these things this morning. We begin by walking through verses 5 through 18, and it falls into two parts. Verses 5 through 9 focus on the exaltation of Jesus, kind of returning to that main idea of Hebrews chapter 1. He was exalted far above the heavenly beings, far above the angels. And the author of Hebrews goes to Psalm 8 to further ground this in Old Testament prophecy. Then verses 10 through 18 focus not so much on Jesus' exaltation as so much as Jesus' death. Verses 10 through 18 really unpack some of the benefits of Jesus' death, some of the reasons for which Jesus died. And so we begin in verses 5 through 9. The first reason why we should seek Jesus' help in temptation is, in fact, because we are subject to Him. We ourselves are subject to Jesus. And so if He commands us to seek His help in temptation, one of the first reasons why we should do that, we should seek His help in temptation, because He's commanded it. He is our master. He is our Lord. We are His subjects. And it is the lordship of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, that's the focus of verses 5 through 9. And again, the author is continuing to exposit Jesus' greatness compared to angels. And he returns in verses 5 through 9 to the subject of Jesus ascending to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And he explains that that event fulfills Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. But before we get the quotation of Psalm 8, we get the assertion in verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And the author of Hebrews has been speaking about salvation in future terms, as we saw Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 2 said that Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is going to inherit everything. And then the end of chapter 1, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, we, Jesus' people, Christians, those who believe in Him, we are going to inherit salvation. And so the author of Hebrews talks about salvation and what we will inherit. He's looking at salvation from the final eternal state of salvation. He's also talked about God's judgment in a future sense. Chapter 2, verse 1 ends with that purpose statement. Why should we pay close attention to God's word? It is lest we be washed away, lest we be washed away in God's judgment, as we saw last week. Or verse 3, the author of Hebrews explicitly asks, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the implication is, how shall we escape God's judgment? And so both salvation and judgment will occur finally at the end of days, the beginning of the world to come. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 5, tells us that the world to come is subject to Jesus, not subject to angels. And God has indeed subjected the world to come to Jesus in fulfillment of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, which is the focus in Hebrews 2 of verses 6 through 8. Now, as we read earlier, the beginning of our worship service, Psalm 8 is King David's reflection on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the creation of man. And as David reflects on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and he writes this psalm praising God for the way that He's created people, the way that He crowned creation with the creation of man, David reflects on, yes, mankind spatially in terms of heaven, earth, mankind is a little lower than the angels, and yet angels are not the rulers of creation. God created man to rule over creation. God gave man dominion over the fish of the seas and the birds of the heavens and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. And now the author of Hebrews is reminding us of the glory of Christ. The fact that the Son of God, God the Son, from eternity past in history became a man. He became the man, Christ Jesus. And now Jesus, as man, reigns. As the God-man, He reigns not only over physical creation, but also over spiritual creation. And he's going to reign over the world to come when both the physical and the spiritual realms are brought together, as we sang earlier, when earth and heaven are one. Jesus is going to reign then. Jesus reigns. The world to come has been subjected to him. In Psalm 8, David was looking back at the original creation event. Now the author of Hebrews is using Psalm 8 to consider creation from the perspective of eternity. And from an eternal perspective, Jesus is the man. The man Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh. He is the one who reigns over all creation. The author of Hebrews is applying Psalm 8, which is true of mankind generally, to the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, in particular. And the author of Hebrews explains further how he's reading Psalm 8 at the end of verse 8 and also in verse 9, where he makes the comment that God has put everything in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8, speaking of putting everything in subjection under his feet. And the author of Hebrews reflects on that and says, you know, God subjected the physical world to humanity. He made mankind the rulers of creation. He gave them dominion over creation. And now Jesus, the God-man, everything is under his feet. Not just physical creation, but spiritual creation. Everything, absolutely everything, is under Jesus' feet. And that means, verse 8, he left nothing outside his control. The author of Hebrews is banking on the fact that everything does in fact mean everything. As he's already said in Hebrews 1:2, Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's going to inherit all things. All things will be in subjection to him. But of course, that raises a question in our minds, as the author of Hebrews admits at the end of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. God has, objectively speaking, subjected everything to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are still fallen angels. There are still angels that are in rebellion to God. There, Satan is still active in rebellion to God. There are still sin in this world. There's still the presence of sin and all the disastrous effects of sin. There is still disease and natural disasters and things decay and things die. We don't yet see everything in subjection to Jesus, but yes, Jesus does already have all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28:18. After the resurrection, before he ascended to heaven, Jesus then already said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:19-23, talking about the ascension of Christ to heaven, to the right hand of God. Paul talks about these very same things, that God has put all things in subjection to Christ. Yes, all things have been put in subjection to Jesus, but not all things are yet willingly submissive to Jesus. Some things and some people are still in rebellion against him. Obviously, Satan and the demons, fallen angels, we can think of non-Christians who are still disobedient to the gospel and opposed to the gospel. The way disasters, disease, decay, death plague the physical world. But as we sing at Christmas time, joy to the world. Joy to the world ultimately is about the second coming of Christ. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. These things will be reality in the world to come, though they're not yet reality in the world in the here and now. But again, the author of Hebrews is very quick to say that we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, he has been already crowned with glory and honor. And the author of Hebrews explains, because of the suffering of death. The author of Hebrews explains that because Jesus submitted to death, because he died as a willing sacrifice for our sins, God accepted his sacrifice, God raised him from the dead, and God has exalted him. As Paul himself also explains, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Paul really there is kind of previewing in a few verses what the author of Hebrews is spending the first two chapters of his book talking about, that Jesus from eternity past has been God the Son, but in history became a man, humbled himself as a servant, ultimately dying for our sins, and because of that, God has now already exalted him back to the right hand of the throne of God on high. God, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because he willingly suffered death. And then the author concludes this paragraph saying that through the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus' death had a purpose. It had a salvific purpose. And it's Jesus' death that's going to be the focus of the next paragraph, verses 10 through 18. But before we get to verses 10 through 18, we do need to appreciate the point of verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9 are commanding us to seek Jesus' help when we are being tempted because we are subject to him. We Christians, we're not like the fallen angels. We're not like non-Christians. We're not like the rest of creation that's subject to futility. As the author of Hebrews is going to explain in verse 15, by his death on the cross, Jesus has already delivered us from being subject to lifelong slavery to sin. We're no longer subjects of sin. We are now subjects of God in Christ. And because we are his subjects, because we have trusted in him for salvation, because we've turned from sin to him, that's why we should seek his help in temptation. Because we are willingly subject to Jesus now, we should seek his help when we are tempted to sin against him. We shouldn't sin willfully against him. We should be submissive to him in our daily lives because he is Lord of all in general, and he is our Lord in particular. It's because he is our Lord that we should seek his help when we're being tempted. But then the second reason, verses 10 through 18, we should seek Jesus' help when we are tempted, because he died for us. Yes, he's our Lord. He commands us to seek his help, and so that should motivate us to seek his help. But we should also seek his help because he died for us. He died so that he could help us in this way. Verses 10 through 18, in fact, give five particular reasons why Jesus died. There are many more reasons that we could explore, but the author of Hebrews gives us five in this text. And the first one in verses 10 through 13 is that Jesus died to sanctify us. He died to sanctify us as his brothers. Now, the author of Hebrews in verse 10 begins to explain Jesus' death by rooting it in God's logic for it. Verse 10, it was fitting. It was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus' death, the author of Hebrews says, was fitting to God. You could translate it fitting that. You could also translate it fitting to. God saw it fit for Jesus to die for our sins. And this is an important point that the author of Hebrews is making, because nowadays, it's a fairly popular objection to Christianity, where sometimes people will object to the gospel saying that the crucifixion amounts to divine child abuse. That if you have God the Father killing God the Son on the cross, that is cosmic child abuse. But that perspective could not possibly be farther from the truth. The author of Hebrews is arguing against that position, and Jesus himself prayed, confounding that falsehood. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 39, we get the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is crucified. This is mere hours before he will be tried before the Jewish ruling council and condemned to death and sent to Pilate and still condemned to death by the Romans and sentenced to crucifixion. And mere hours before this happens, as Jesus is praying, he knows it's coming. Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus went to the cross as a willing sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross with his eyes wide open. Jesus knew that he was dying for our sins. He was dying for you. He was dying for me. And Jesus willingly submitted to that death. Now, very importantly, Jesus also prays here, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Let this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath for our sins, the wrath that we deserve, the wrath that he does not deserve. "If it be possible, let this pass from me." And we need to keep in mind, Jesus is praying this as God the Son. Jesus is praying this as the perfect man. Jesus is praying a perfect prayer. If there were any other way for you and I to be saved, Jesus would not have died on the cross. If there were, in fact, any other way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be saved, Jesus would not have died on the cross. Jesus would not have drank the cup of God's wrath. It's what Jesus prayed. If it be possible, if there is any other way, any single other way. But there wasn't. And that's why he died. He prays again, verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44 tells us that he prayed the same words again. So three times Jesus prays, if there is any possible way for salvation to happen that doesn't require him to die and suffer God's wrath in our place, let it happen. And of course, we know the rest of the story. He did die. He died for our sins. There was no other way. Jesus submitted to death because it was, in fact, the only way to save us. And that was God's purpose in allowing Jesus to die. We see in verse 10, "in bringing many sons to glory." This was the only way for that to happen. The only way for many sons to be brought to glory. The only way for there to be a countless multitude, as Revelation says, of people of every nation and language worshiping God for all eternity. The only way for that to happen was for Jesus to die. For many sons to enter glory, these many rebellious sons needed a substitutionary sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice that only the sinless Son could provide. And Jesus' death does bring about our salvation. Since God made Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering, as verse 10 says. Now again, the author of Hebrews is not denying Jesus' sinlessness. He's going to confess Jesus' sinlessness later in this chapter. He himself suffered when tempted. He was sinless. He did not give in to temptation. He affirms Jesus' sinlessness. The author of Hebrews is also not claiming that Jesus in his divinity lacked anything. God is God. God is sufficient in himself. God needs nothing. There was nothing lacking in Jesus' divinity. God's perfection of Jesus through suffering, it speaks to Jesus in his humanity as a man enduring everything necessary to become the founder of our salvation. And because of sin, our salvation does come through death. Every single person, Christian, non-Christian, even we Christians, will die. If the Lord tarries long enough, all of us will die. But because he died for us, death for us is not defeat. Death for us is victory. To die is to depart, as Paul says, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul says even the intermediate state, when our body and spirit are separated at death, Paul says even the intermediate state where it's only our spirit that is with Jesus in heaven, he says even that is far better than life in this fallen earth. He says elsewhere that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We experience salvation through death. And so Jesus, to save us from death and to save us through death, he too had to die. He had to die faithfully in our place. Even in the face of death itself, he could not sin. And praise God, he didn't sin. He was faithful, even unto death, even through death. And so Jesus' death, verse 10, was fitting to God. And it results in us being brought to glory. It results in our salvation. And specifically, verse 11, it results in us being sanctified. Jesus sanctifies us by his death. He sanctifies us as his brothers. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation. God the Father willed to sanctify us. And Jesus, God the Son, performed that sanctification by dying for us. Now, sanctify means to set apart. To set apart for a special purpose. And we often think of sanctification in terms of holiness. We often think of sanctify as meaning to set apart as holy, to set apart for God's special use. Here, the author of Hebrews speaks about sanctification in a little bit different of a way. He talks about sanctification in terms of adoption. God sanctified us. He set us apart to himself to adopt us. To adopt us into our family, into his family. Jesus sanctified us as his brothers. Verse 11, he sanctifies those who are sanctified, have one source. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then verses 12 and 13, quote Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then verse 13 quotes Isaiah 8, verses 17 through 18. I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children God has given me. And so like Jesus from the cross, Jesus who quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The author of Hebrews likewise applies Psalm 22 to Jesus. And so Psalm 22 begins prophesying the crucifixion of Jesus, but also prophesying his resurrection and his ascension, his triumph. And so as appropriate as it was for Jesus to quote Psalm 22:1 from the cross, that he was forsaken by God for our salvation, now that he has died and risen, it is entirely appropriate for the author of Hebrews to quote Psalm 22, verse 22, that Jesus owns us as his brothers. He sings God's praise to us as his brothers. And similarly, just as Jesus is the perfect Davidic king, he is also the perfect prophet. Isaiah the prophet put his trust in God. And Isaiah the prophet and his children were signs and portents to the nation of Israel about the truth of his prophecy. And even so, Jesus is the perfect prophet. And Jesus and the people he has saved are signs and portents to Israel that the gospel is true, that Jesus' death really was to save us, to sanctify us as his brothers. That salvation really is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 10 through 13 says we should seek Jesus' help in temptation because he died for us, and he died for us to sanctify us, to sanctify us as his brothers. But then also verse 14, a second reason why Jesus died and why we should seek his help. He died to destroy the devil. Verse 14, he died to destroy the devil. Verse 14 says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, partook of flesh and blood, God the Son became a man for a purpose. Yes, to sanctify us as brothers, but there's another purpose as well. And that was that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Sovereign Grace Music, we sing some of their music. They have another song called All Praise to Him, singing praise to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And their verse about God the Son really captures the truth of verse 14 well. It says, all praise to Him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant king, who left behind His glorious throne to pay the ransom for His own. All praise to Him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. That song gets it absolutely right. Jesus lived, He became a man to die. He lived as a man to die. To die for our sins, to take our place, to sanctify us, and also to destroy the devil. We rightly think about Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. That is the core of His death. That is the central primary reason why Jesus died. The primary reason Jesus died was to pay the price for our sins. That is the heart of why He died. But as an offshoot of that, as an auxiliary of that, as another necessary consequence of what Jesus was doing, yes, He was dying to save us. He also was dying to defeat the devil, to destroy the devil. Jesus talks about this briefly Himself in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 32, putting these things together very well for us. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 32. Jesus, speaking even to some Greeks who had asked to see Him the week leading up to His crucifixion, John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to Him. But Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You notice what Jesus does there. Jesus talks about the hour of His suffering and death, that He came to suffer and die. And He says, part of what I'm doing is I'm casting out the ruler of this world. I am casting out Satan. I am defeating Satan by dying. And then I'm also going to draw all people to myself. The ultimate purpose of the crucifixion is to draw people to Himself, to save us from our sins. But along the way, toward that ultimate purpose, there's another thing that happens. And that is the defeat of Satan. Jesus destroyed the devil in dying. And connected to that, very closely connected to that, verses 15 and 16, we notice verse 15 begins with "and." So the author is very closely connecting this with what he said before. Jesus died to destroy the devil, verse 14. Verses 15 and 16, He also died to deliver us from slavery to sin. This is why Jesus' defeat of Satan at the cross is such good news. It's because, yes, Satan has the power of death, and we were subject to lifelong slavery because of fear of death. And Jesus, in defeating Satan, also delivered us. He delivered us from slavery to sin. The author of Hebrews, in verses 15 and 16, he's building off the biblical truth that sin promises us life. Temptation is tempting because it offers us something good. It offers us something we want. Sin promises life, but it only ever delivers death. Sin promises freedom, but it delivers slavery. And the tragic irony of human sin is that we look for life in things that only lead to death. We fall for sin's temptation. We fall for the devil's lies. And we need delivering. We can't deliver ourselves. We get duped. We get duped by temptation. We need delivering. And praise God, that is something that Jesus does. He died to deliver us. To deliver us from slavery to sin, which should motivate us to seek His help when we're tempted to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of God in Christ. He has set us free from sin to serve Him. He is our Lord. We are subject to Him. And because He delivered us from slavery to sin, we should seek His help when we are tempted to sin. That's the logic that the author of Hebrews is giving us here. Paul says similar things in Romans 6, 15 through 23, if you want to read Paul's description of this in more detail. But continuing in verse 17, the fourth reason that the author of Hebrews gives us why Jesus died, He died to make propitiation for our sins. And again, this is the main reason. This is the primary reason. This is the central reason why Jesus died. By dying for us, He made propitiation for our sins. And when we talk about Jesus making propitiation for our sins, we're talking about Him doing two things. Propitiation involves two things. It involves Him forgiving our sins, and it involves Him satisfying God's wrath. And really, these two work hand in hand. Our sins are able to be forgiven because God's wrath has been appeased. That was the cup that Jesus drank at the cross. At the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He took the wrath that we deserve. So God's wrath was spent, and it results in us being forgiven. That's what propitiation speaks to. And it's very important for us in this regard to think about and to recognize the fact that when Jesus died for our sins, all of our sins were yet future. Every sin that you and I commit were thousands of years in the future compared to Jesus' death. And so if we trust Jesus to save us from our sin that we committed before trusting in Him, we come to Him, we turn from sin, we trust in Christ to save us, we trust Him to save us from all the sins of our past, that means we can also trust Him to save us from the sins that we commit even as believers. Even as believers, we continue to fall short of God's glories. Even as believers, we continue to sin. John writes to Christians, and he says, if we as Christians say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. John says, if you claim to be perfect, even as a Christian, you're actually not a Christian. John says, you cannot claim to be perfect in this life. We can't claim to be sinless in this life. But then John gives us the good news. If we confess our sins, if we Christians confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask ourselves, why is it faithful and just for God to do that? Why is it faithful and just for God to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness? And the answer is because that's what He's already done. That's what He did for us in Christ. Jesus died to make propitiation for our sins. He died to satisfy God's wrath and so that we would be forgiven. And when He died, every single one of our sins were yet future. And so that means that as Christians, when we do sin, we should confess it to God and seek His cleansing and forgiveness because He's already given it to us in Christ. But it also gives us hope before we sin. It gives us hope when temptation strikes. Because when temptation strikes, before we've sinned, God has already paid for our sin. Jesus has already died for our sin. And so that means that when we are tempted to sin, rather than just giving into that sin, saying, oh, it's no use, oh, there's no hope, I have to sin, this is who I am. As Christians, it's not who we are. We've been delivered from slavery to sin. Jesus made propitiation for our sins. And all these things together mean that when temptation comes, instead of just giving in to temptation, on the contrary, we should seek Jesus' help. Because he's delighted to give us. Verse 18, the climax of our passage, the final reason why Jesus died in this text is precisely to help us. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus died for our sins. Yes, to sanctify us as his brothers. Yes, to destroy the devil. Yes, to deliver us from slavery to sin. Yes, to make propitiation for our sins. But there's this glorious fifth reason that the author of Hebrews gives us. He died so that he could help us when we are tempted to sin. He died so that he could help us when we are tempted to sin. Jesus' faithfulness to suffer up to and through death, it means that he's able to help us when we're tempted. We should seek his help because he died and he rose again for this very purpose, to help us. And so Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18, make a very compelling case. We should seek Jesus' help when we are tempted to sin. But this compelling case probably raises a question in our minds. How are we to do this? How do we seek Jesus' help when we are tempted to sin? And the author of Hebrews, as we go through the book, there are going to be four ways that the author of Hebrews tells us to seek Jesus' help in temptation. The first one that we come to, not exactly the first one, but a very important one to mention first, is to pray. The first thing we should do when we are tempted to sin, we should pray for Jesus' help. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. Because of that, we should draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Any time of need. Certainly temptation is a time of need. And so the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, giving us a constant access to God. And so when we are tempted to sin, we should pray. The first thing we should do, our gut reaction should be, I need to pray. I need to seek God's help. I know I'm weak. I know I'm weak to sin. I know I often fall to temptation. The only way I can overcome temptation is by his help. So I'm going to seek it. I'm going to pray. The author of Hebrews returns to this in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. After many, many chapters of just explaining to us how Jesus is better than the old covenant Levitical priest and the old covenant sacrificial system, the very first commands that the author of Hebrews resumes is this command to draw near to God. Hebrews 10, 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened through his flesh. We have a great priest. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're able to draw near to God in prayer because of Jesus. And then at the very end of his letter, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 is a prayer that the author of Hebrews himself prays for the people that he's writing to for us today. And Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, that is a great prayer to pray when you are tempted. Praying for Jesus' help to do his will instead of giving in to temptation. The second thing that we should do, the second way that we should seek Jesus' help in temptation, is actually to seek help from our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is something we're going to consider in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, in more detail. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews there is getting at the very real danger of trying to be a Lone Ranger type Christian. The very real danger of trying to do the Christian thing, be a Christian, but all on your own. Just praying all on your own and never seeking other people to pray for you. Never sharing with other people your burdens and your needs and humbling yourself and seeking their help in praying for you. The author of Hebrews says, we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin if we're not in community with one another. If there are not other Christians around us exhorting us day by day to keep the faith, to keep pursuing Christ, to keep pursuing holiness. The author of Hebrews says that if we're on our own, our tendency is going to be to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful that it can deceive us, and we have blind spots that we can't see, but other people can. There are blind spots that we can't see, but other people around us can. And so we need one another. So yes, when we are tempted, we should pray for God to help us. But we should also seek help from other Christians. Again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 return to this point as well. Then thirdly, a third way to seek Jesus' help in temptation is, in fact, to consider his own sinless suffering. So part of what the author of Hebrews is doing here in Hebrews 2, especially verses 14 through 18, he's reminding us of the sinlessness of Christ. He's reminding us of what Christ did on the cross. And in fact, reminding ourselves of Jesus' sinlessness can help to motivate us and empower us to fight the temptation that we face. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews says, "We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and so we should lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us." The cloud of witnesses motivates us to do that. They've done it before us. They've gone before us. They've set this example. But then the real power for doing that, the real power for laying aside the weight and sin that clings to us, the way to do that ultimately, verse 2, is looking to Jesus, considering Jesus' perfect example, considering the fact that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He died for us, and he's our Lord. Same logic as chapter 2. We seek Jesus' help in temptation by actively remembering his example. Verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Jesus died resisting sin. Jesus suffered and bled and died to save us from sin. And even as he suffered and bled and died, he was sinless. Donald MacLeod, in his book on the person of Christ, he talks about how it was in fact the cross that was the worst temptation that Jesus faced. At the cross, as Jesus was forsaken of God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, it was on the cross. The people passing by said, "If you're the Christ, come on down. If you're the Christ, cry out for God to save you. He'll send his angels. You don't have to die." At the cross, Jesus was being tempted. He was being tempted not by a sinful desire. He was tempted by, Donald MacLeod reminds us, very perceptively, as the author of Hebrews is getting at, Jesus was denying himself the fellowship with God that he was rightfully owed. Jesus was denying himself the fellowship that he had with God the Father from eternity past. He was allowing that to be momentarily broken at the cross as he was dying for our sins. He endured that. He shed his blood. And by considering that, by remembering that, the author of Hebrews says that's what it takes for us to lay aside sin. For us to really gain victory over sin, we have to be locking our eyes on Jesus. Yes, praying to him. Yes, seeking other Christians' help. But ultimately, locking our eyes on Jesus, on his sinless sacrifice for us. And that's what gives us the power to let go of sin. And then finally, connected to that, Hebrews 13:7, consider the example of past Christian leaders. So there's ways that we can seek help in temptation directly from Jesus, from God. We pray, we consider his sinless example. There's also ways that we seek help indirectly from Jesus through his people. We seek the help of other Christians. We confess to them. We seek accountability from them. We exhort each other not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we also look to the example of past Christian leaders. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There are more examples than I could give of Christian leaders who don't persevere to the end, who fail in various ways. And as those examples come up, as those things happen, it is good for us to see it and to acknowledge it and to take it as a warning and a caution and to use it as a prompt to pray, Lord, help me to persevere in the faith. Lord, help me to be faithful. There is a time and a place for looking at negative examples. The author of Hebrews is reminding us that we also need to take the time to think of positive examples. To think of positive examples. To think of people that God has blessed us to know in this life. Past pastors, past Sunday school teachers, our parents, people who taught us the gospel, people who were faithful to the very end. Because just as we can look to the perfect example of Christ, and that's the ultimate motivation, the author of Hebrews says it's also good and wise and helpful for us to consider the example of other brothers and sisters in Christ that God has blessed us to know, or even to know about, and to consider the outcome of their way of life. To consider the way that they persevered to the end, and to be stirred up by that memory, to persevere ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, we should indeed seek Jesus' help in temptation. He is our Lord, and He died for us. We should seek His help by praying to Him, by remembering His perfect sacrifice, His sinless sacrifice, also by seeking help from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and by remembering the positive example of past Christians who have gone before us. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to be very clear that there is no amount of fighting temptation that will make you acceptable to God. You could start right now. You could go from this place. You could resolve in your heart never to sin again. You won't succeed in this, but let's even say that you do. Let's do the mental exercise and say, from here on out, you succeed by sheer willpower. You never sin again. Never again. And you come to the end of your life and you stand before the judgment seat of God. You have gone from this moment to the end of your life, however long that is, and you have been perfect, sinless. Even that will not be good enough. Our only hope to be able to stand before God's judgment seat and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." The only way we will hear that is if we are trusting in Christ's righteousness, not ours. Because you and I could go out from this place and never sin again. But that won't undo all the sins we've done up to now. All of us have sin. All of us have ways that we have not honored God in our hearts, not loved Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not loved our neighbors as ourselves. There are ways that we've done that in the past. And those past things alone are more than enough to condemn us before a holy God, because God's standard is not perfection for X amount of time, partial. God's standard is not do much, much better than you ever have before. God's standard is absolute perfection. God's standard is absolute holiness. And all of us fall short of that standard. None of us live up to that standard. But the good news of the gospel, as we considered today, the logic of why Jesus had to die. He had to die because that is the only way for you, me, anybody, to be forgiven of sins and to be given eternal life. And so if you're here this morning, I want to be very clear with you. You need, more than anything else, you need to turn from sin, turn from your sin, and trust that Jesus died for you. Because it's His death alone that pays the price of our sin. It's His death alone that sets us apart and brings us into His family. It's His death alone that destroys the devil. It's His death alone that will deliver us from slavery of sin. Even if you think you can deliver yourself from slavery to sin, you can't. Only Jesus can do that by His death in your place on the cross. Because His death was making propitiation for your sins. His death was absorbing the wrath that you and I deserve, and it was making it so that we would be forgiven. And really, if you seriously want help against temptation, if you truly want to live a life that is pleasing to God, the only way that you can do that is in reliance upon Jesus' death. He died to help you. He died to help us. And so I urge you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Jesus' perfect sacrifice. We thank You that He died for our sins, that He did defeat the devil at the cross. We thank You that He is now seated at Your right hand, that He intercedes for us. God, help us, we pray, as Your people. Help us to seek Your help when we are tempted. Lord, help us to remember these truths that the author of Hebrews has laid out for us. And God, help us to obey Your commands, to pray for help, to seek the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to consider Jesus' sinless suffering, and to consider the example of past Christians that You've blessed us to know. May all these things help us to honor You, to not give in to temptation, but to live for Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.